Well, good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. I cannot quite get away from this passage. There's one verse here, really one statement that I would like to look at closely together this morning in verse 25. This is something like the John 3:16 of Hebrews. It's a passage that bears with it such hope for sinners, such encouragement for the people of God, such comfort and consolation for those who are still not yet glorified, and that includes all of us, those who still are battling daily trials, daily temptations. Look at verse 25. The Bible says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Here's a verse that lifts up Christ, that puts him front and center as the source, the only source of infinite saving power. Brothers and sisters, how do you know this morning that you can be saved? How do you know that you will be saved? How do you know that your life will be preserved, not just for a moment or for a day, but saved completely, saved to the uttermost, saved until, as we have sung, you meet Christ face to face, that you will not be lost? The answer to that question, according to the author here, is he is carried along by the Holy Spirit, has everything to do with Jesus. But it requires that we look both backward and forward. And I want you to just notice the way that this verse is structured, the conclusion that the writer draws here, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, is sandwiched between two crucial words. And the first is that consequently, or therefore, at the very beginning. And then there is a because, or a since. And one looks backwards, the other looks forwards. Or you could say, in a sense, one invites us to look down to Jesus' condescension, to the ministry that he exercised when he came to the earth. He took on flesh and blood. The other calls us to look up, to the great high priest who is now exalted. He has ascended to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high and reigns in everlasting glory. He is now glorified. The first, when it says consequently, it is reflecting, the writer here is reflecting on the outcome of Jesus' condescension, his life, his death, his resurrection. It invites us to consider together what the life of Christ in his earthly body has accomplished, what it has achieved, what it meant for Christ to offer up his life on the cross, what it means for Jesus to be not just a priest, not just a high priest, but the great high priest, one who came to put a stop to the endless succession of earthly priests, those that held their law according to, or held their office according to the law of fleshly command. Jesus, his resurrection has proven that he's won the victory, that he is supremely unique, that the grave has been defeated, that sin has been atoned for, that Christ is different from everyone who has come before him, and that he holds the office as great high priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That is proven by the resurrection. Jesus was raised to the right hand of the majesty on high, and it's on that basis that we can say, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him. It's on that basis that we can testify with Christ, it is finished, that redemption has been accomplished. I don't think any Christian would argue with that, that Christ's death on the cross means man can be saved. Man can be rescued, redeemed from his sin and his fallen state of corruption, and restored into right relationship with the everlasting God. But we may be surprised as we read this text to discover that there is another connection the Word of God makes to Christ's saving power, a connection that is, I think, able to provide tremendous confidence and assurance and encouragement to our hearts, where it says that he is able to save since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's a present aspect to Jesus' ministry. There's an active, ongoing aspect to his word, to his work, and Christ's ability to save you is tied to both. It's tied to what he has accomplished for you in his life, death, and resurrection. That has already been finished. It can never be added to. The other continues, and it continues in heaven. And that's what I want to concentrate on with you this morning. That latter half of verse 25, this active ministry, the Bible says Jesus is still engaged in on our behalf, even now. When you woke up this morning, a ministry that Christ was engaged in on your behalf, making intercession. He lives to make intercession for you, and even now is interceding on our behalf. And I pray that your soul would be encouraged as you think about the fullness of salvation that he has won for you. What does it mean to say that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us? First thing I want you to see is how it reminds us of Christ's position. His position relative to God and man. Back in chapter 4, the writer says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. He tells us that Christ is not on the earth anymore, but he is in that place of exalted glory, the true and better Holy of Holies, the place where no earthly priest has ever gone before. And what is he doing there? Well, it says that he is interceding, that he is making intercession. Now, in our vernacular, in our ordinary way of speaking, when we talk about intercession or interceding, we usually think of prayer, especially when we pray on behalf of another, of someone else. And the word does include that, but it's also richer and fuller than that. It goes beyond prayer. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 helps flesh out the idea. It says there, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. So Christ's active, ongoing ministry in the courts of heaven is on our behalf. He is someone who goes between. He is representing, even now, the people of God before the face of God, just as the priests of the Old Testament would go into the tabernacle representing their earthly counterparts. Under the Old Covenant, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies as a mediator and as a witness to the relationship that God had established in covenant between God and himself. Or I'm sorry, between Israel and himself. The priest would go in, and he would bear the names of the tribes of Israel on the breastplate as he went in. Listen to Exodus 28. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And then just skipping down a few verses in the same chapter, verses 28 and 29. And they shall bind the breastplate by its rings to the rings of the ephod with the lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. You see the principle there, church. The tribes themselves would not go in. They would not go in to the Holy of Holies, but they would be represented on the signet of the breastplate. They could not enter the presence of God themselves, but a priest could. A priest who had been specially consecrated, who had been specially set aside, who had gone through special rituals, could enter the presence of God, and he could bring the names of the people upon his heart and bring them to regular remembrance before Yahweh himself. In fact, it says later in the chapter that Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before Yahweh regularly. He shall bear the judgment of the people. That was a foreshadow of the personal work of Jesus Christ. It was a foreshadow of what Christ has done and is now doing for us. It pointed to the need that someone should come and stand in the gap, that someone could come between God and man and interpose on our behalf. We sang in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing this morning that Christ interposed his precious blood. He went between the people of God and the face of God. And just like Aaron, Jesus bears the judgment. He has borne the judgment of our sins away on the cross, receiving in himself the penalty due to our sin. And we have been singing in recent weeks another hymn, Charles Wesley's great hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, and it is centered on this same truth. Wesley wrote the words to that hymn almost exclusively around the themes of Hebrews chapter 7. He says, He ever lives above for me to intercede, His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus stands in the gap for us. Now, I want you to understand that this is not somehow to say that Jesus is in this place where he has to beg God for our forgiveness, that he has to somehow plead with the Lord to accept us or to forgive us. The picture here, for those that are in Christ, is not of a vengeful God who stands over his children in wrath, though that's not an inappropriate picture, I will say, for those who are separated from Christ, for those who are removed from him and stand under his judgment, who have not been reconciled by the blood of Christ, but for those who have been called by his name and who have called on the name of the Lord, everything has changed. Everything has changed about our relationship to God and the nature of it. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He does not come into judgment. So understand this, that Jesus does not have to persuade the Father to forgive us or to try to convince him to let us into heaven. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, God is not reluctant to forgive you. He is ready to forgive you. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We know, based on the witness of the Scripture, that God has already accepted the sacrifice of his Son. He has poured out his wrath on Christ in our place. In our place, condemned, he stood. Remember that this was God's own plan. It was the Father's plan from the very beginning, born out of his great love for sinners, to provide a Son, his only Son, as a ransom for many. The second chapter of Hebrews, the writer there says, purification for sin has already been made. It's already been accomplished, and God has vindicated his Son from his sufferings and death by raising him up from the grave. So it's in light of this victory, it's in light of the Father's acceptance of the Son's sacrifice, that Jesus is now able to represent us forever in the courts of heaven, behind the veil, in the presence of God on our behalf. His wounds, yet visible above in glory, in beauty glorified, are there as an eternal sign of our standing with him. The Bible talks about our names being graven on his hand, as if to say, there's nothing left to earn. The debt has already been paid. There's nothing for you to add. Your acceptance with God by faith has already been secured, eternally grounded in Christ's all-sufficient merit on your behalf. All has been provided for him. It all rests on him. Salvation to the uttermost, to the very end, as far and as deep as your sin goes, he can atone for. Now, how important this is for us to remember as we're tempted to fall back into thinking that something needs to be added to Christ's work, that there's something still for us to do, that there remains something for us to add to what Christ has accomplished on the cross in order for us to gain right standing with God. Do you ever think that way, brothers and sisters? Oh, let us confess it before the Lord, that sometimes we think in our flesh, I must do something in order to gain right standing with God. When we fall back into that false belief that our own discipline, our own works, our own efforts, attempts at self-improvement, that's what I really need. That's what I really need to make me acceptable with God. Of course, we'd never say that, but we act that way, don't we? We function that way very frequently, thinking that we have to clean ourselves up before we come to God, thinking that somehow salvation is really, at the end of the day, a joint effort, and I need to add to God's work. No, brothers and sisters, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him. His living intercession continues to remind us of that. The very fact that Jesus continues to intercede on our behalf reminds us of how much we are dependent on his merit, his perfection, his sufficiency. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What do you do when you fall short? What do you do when you fall short of his glory? Where do you go when you fail? What well of hope do you reach for when you sin? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, the Father knows that you have not been perfected yet. The Father knows that while you have been called to holiness, you have been called to strive after the holiness through which or without which no one will see the Father, that you may not walk in sin. Nevertheless, that we still do sin, and we sin greatly at times. And so we find ourselves in regular need, as those who are still being sanctified, of forgiveness and mercy. What do we do, O church, when we fall short of his glory? Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. John's saying essentially the same thing here. We have an advocate with the Father, the truly righteous one, is pleading our cause. I've told the story before about being a young child, probably 10 or 12 years old, and walking past the door to the guest bedroom in my home where I could hear my mother praying, seeking the face of God. And there were times in my stubbornness and in my rebellion and sin when I would walk past the door and I would hear my name being mentioned behind that door. And oh, the ways the Lord used my mother's intercession to soften my heart. Do I trust the Lord that he heard her cry? Yes, that the prayers of a righteous woman availeth much. Now, how much more do the prayers of Jesus Christ, our Lord, avail on our behalf as he pleads our cause before the face of God? How much more fruitful are his intercessions? When your eternal cause is taken up before the throne of God, what eternal good is being wrought in your case? Brothers and sisters, you know that Jesus prays for you. You consider that before? I said earlier that Christ's intercession for us doesn't have reference only to prayer, but it's certainly not less than that. Jesus prays for us. Now we'll get to what Jesus prays for us in just a minute, but I want you to just think a little bit more about how he prays, the nature of his prayers. What I mean by that is this, that Christ prays perfect, effectual prayers. That every word he speaks on your behalf is in perfect accordance with the will of God. That every petition he's ever made has been answered by the Father and will be answered. That's one of the things that makes Christ's prayers so different than our own. We don't always pray for the things we should. We don't always pray when we should. Sometimes we pray with the wrong motives. The Bible talks about this. James chapter 4, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Sometimes we don't ask when we should ask. Sometimes we ask, but we ask in the wrong way. We ask the wrong motives. Sometimes, at least from our perspective, maybe it's more benign than that. Our prayers don't circulate around the kinds of themes that we see the prayers of the Bible circulate around, things that are concerned with the things of God, with the souls of man, with the glory of God in the world. We don't always pray the way Jesus prayed or the way Paul prayed, but Christ prays perfect prayers. He prays effectual prayers. Think about what Jesus said just hours before he went to the cross, John chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In his darkest hour, Jesus prayed for the glory of God. His abiding concern was that God's name be lifted up. You see, his desires are altogether holy. They're upright. His concerns, his motivations are pure and right. Remember what the next verse in our passage says, Hebrews 7:26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And that unstained purity, that unstained holiness, is at the heart of every prayer that Jesus prays, every request he makes for you and for me. Every petition he utters is in perfect accordance with the will of God, which means that every word he prays is effectual. It will be answered. Now, what does Jesus pray for us? How does he pray for us? It'd be wonderful if we had the time today to examine all of the biblical prayers that we see recorded of Christ. Everything that he has ever prayed. I'll set you at ease and say we're not going to do that. But I do want to highlight just one of the controlling themes in Christ's prayers, one of the dominant concerns that constrains his intercession for you and for me. And we'll look at John chapter 17 if you want to turn there together. John chapter 17 is a prime example of Jesus' intercession for his flock. This is what we sometimes call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. One just preliminary thing I want you to notice about this prayer is that there's a certain exclusivity to it. In terms of who he prays for, listen to what he says in verse 9. Christ lifts up his eyes to the Father. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. A mother has an abiding concern for her children. She has a concern for those who she has been entrusted with, those she is called to steward. Well, that same particular focus is true of Christ. It's true of the prayers he prays. He says, I am praying for them. I am praying for my brothers and my sisters. Remember how it says he's not ashamed to call them brothers. He's praying for those that belong by faith to him. Now, what does he ask for us? Look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Look again at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Beloved, just let those words keep them. Let those words reverberate in your spiritual ears and in your heart. I am praying, O Father, that you would keep them, that you would protect them. If we had to distill Jesus' intercessory ministry down to just a few essential themes, this surely would be near the top, that Christ prays that we would be kept, that we would be preserved and protected and sanctified, ultimately to be glorified with him, that we would be protected until the last day. So Christ prays for you with your eternal destiny in view. He thinks not just about what you face today, but all the days of your life, that you will be protected and preserved and kept. In other words, that you will be saved to the uttermost as you draw near to him, that your life will not be lost, that your soul will not be damned, that you will not be stripped away from the Father's hands, but that you will be eternally secure in his everlasting provision. Now, I want you to think about this in light of what we have seen repeatedly together in the book of Hebrews. And I'm talking about this call to persevere in the faith. This exhortation we've heard repeatedly to remain alert, to be watchful, to be steadfast in our faith, to hold our original confidence firm to the end, to not let go. Is there an aspect in our walk with Christ and in our faith where we're called to strive, where we're called to put forth effort in the work of sanctification? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Are we called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Yes. Yes, we are. Even to keep ourselves in the love of God as we await the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Yes. Yes, and amen. But how will you do that apart from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit dwelling within you? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You cannot strive in your own strength. You cannot work out your own salvation in your own strength, for it is God who works within you, both to will and to do. You see, it's all a work of grace in the end. It's all attributed to his perfecting power at work within us. He is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him. Brothers and sisters, we can never think that our faith can somehow be even maintained in our own strength, or that having now saved us, it's up to us to keep ourselves from falling. Our passage today reminds us that we are not left up to our own resources as we think about the call to persevere, as we think about what we are strongly exhorted to in terms of striving, remaining steadfast. Christ prays for us. He asks the Father to keep us in his name. John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That's the will of God, that nothing that belongs to the Father should be lost. And Jesus prays and acts in accordance with that will. Your eternal perseverance is bound up in Christ's saving work and in his intercession. It is all of grace, both to save and to keep. He deserves all of the glory. Now, let me say this. You may not understand the depth of this dynamic, and I include myself in that number. You may not have yet fully apprehended the way these twin truths relate to each other, that you must strive and that Christ's saving, keeping power preserves you, but you know enough to believe it. You know enough to act in obedience to what has been revealed. You know enough to trust the Lord and to cling to him in faith and to his saving, keeping power. See, if we come away from these exhortations in the book of Hebrews thinking to ourselves, "No worries, I've got this covered," we are in grave danger. If we think that we can maintain ourselves in the love of God apart from the work of Christ abiding within us, we are in grave danger. But if we think, "Lord, how could I possibly accomplish this apart from your saving power at work within me, apart from your Spirit working to breathe new life, transforming me from one degree of glory to another as I behold the face of God in Jesus Christ," then you're on the right track. Then you're beginning to understand how dependent you are on the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving power. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Let that be our daily, hourly cry before the face of God. Jesus must save, and he must keep and preserve. Brothers and sisters, Christ is far more aware of the dangers that you face today than you are. He knows the sin that you battle better than you know it. He is more understanding of your weakness and of your frailty than you will ever be. And he prays in light of that. He prays in light of your weakness and the immensity of his power to save and to keep. Do you remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter? He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers." What chance did Peter have of standing firm in all of his frailty, in all of his weakness, against such a spiritual adversary as the devil? As Satan himself. Peter was, he was already a very weak man, wasn't he? We won't take time to rehearse all of his weaknesses, just like I won't take time to rehearse all of my own. But he is so easy to sympathize with. He's so easy to see ourselves in. But Jesus said to Simon Peter, "I have prayed for you." And that is what kept him from being destroyed. Psalm 124 says, "If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, Let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. Then their anger was kindled against us. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we could all take time to add a dozen stanzas to this psalm today if we had the time. We face raging torrents of all kinds of dangers. Sometimes we're subject to spiritual threats, to threats that we are unaware of, that are unknown to us. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as it clearly was with Peter. Satan had demanded him. He wanted to have him. He wanted to sift him, just like a little grain of wheat, the chaff that blows away. How do we know that our faith won't fail? Because God's infallible word declares that the risen, ascended, victorious Christ prays for us. And there's this little gem in the statement that Jesus makes to Simon Peter when he says, and when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Not if you turn, or if my prayers prove successful as they rise to the Father, but when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And that is no less true of the prayers of Christ than it is of his written word. The Father hears and he answers the prayers of Christ to our everlasting good and his glory. One author says, whatever precise form the ascended Lord's intercession for his people take, we may assume that they cover anything and everything that would prevent us from receiving the final salvation he has won for us at the cross. So when we read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, that's not just a message for those who have yet to come to know him. Those who are separated from Christ need to hear this declaration, and I include those of you here today who have yet to call on the name of Christ for salvation. Christ is able to save you. But this is also a word of strong encouragement and consolation for Christians who have been saved but have not yet been glorified, who have not yet seen Christ face to face, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, still prays for us as he did for Simon Peter. Perhaps one day we'll have an opportunity to hear him say to us like he did to Simon, brother, sister, Satan demanded to have you. He wanted to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. I prayed for you, and you will share everlasting glory with him because of his all-sufficient merit. Romans 8, verse 33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The point being here that you will certainly receive the inheritance of the saints. that you will not be condemned, that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, for he has died and he has raised. He's now acting as our mediator, our righteous representative for all that trust in him. He lives to intercede. Again, this is rooted in that passage we've looked at so much in recent weeks in Psalm 104, verse 4, 110 verse 4, where it says that God has sworn and will not change his mind that Jesus is a priest forever, that he holds his office by the power of an indestructible life. And so he doesn't faint in his prayers for you. He doesn't cease. And we saw this, didn't we? Even in the days of his flesh, in his weakness, in frailty, Jesus asked and he knocked and he seeked. He was praying fervently and consistently in his hour of greatest weakness in Gethsemane. What did he do? He stayed up and he prayed. He sought the Lord. He was strengthened by him. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, and he continues to be heard today. So consider it once again, brethren. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus is praying for you. Unending, ever faithful intercession, day by day, and with each passing moment, the all-sufficient merit of Christ is bearing us up. And so I urge you once again, draw near to God through him. Whether you are not a Christian or already a Christian, draw near to him and receive his saving, keeping power as you look to Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we do draw near to you today, together, right now. Lord, I thank you that you don't slumber or sleep. I thank you for the perfection of your salvation. Lord, I thank you that there now remains nothing more that needs to be accomplished because it is finished. Father, that you have accepted the perfect sacrifice of your Son. I thank you, Lord, that you are able and more than able. Lord, I pray for those who have not come to know you, who have not experienced the peace that's been made available through the blood of your cross. Oh God, may today be the day. May today be the day of salvation. Lord, for those who know you savingly, but are struggling in their own sin, in their own temptations and weakness. They feel their frailty. They feel the depravity and the corruption of the heart. Lord, I pray that you would call them to look up to Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Lord, remind us of what that entails. Impress upon our hearts, O God, the perfection and the completion of your work. God, I pray that we would have cause today to give you glory, to rejoice in what you have done for us. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you that Jesus lives. He lives. He lives forevermore. Oh, we glory in him. We glory in him. Oh, Christ, we love you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your blood. Lord, thank you for the nails through your hands and feet. Thank you, O God, for the crown of thorns. Lord, we love you. Lord, cause our faith to look to you today. Cause our eyes to see the beauty of your worth. Lord, bear us up today. We're so dependent on you, O God. We need you so much. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, that we can know nearness to God through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.